Be seated. Happy Resurrection Day to all of you. It's a beautiful day. And Mike mentioned this is my favorite Sunday of the year. We get to celebrate something that is of inestimable value. If you have your Bible, you can take it this morning. We're going to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, many are gathered in church buildings across America and maybe around the world today that to celebrate what's commonly referred to as Easter Sunday. Can you take this down a little bit? I get an echo. I refer to the term as Resurrection Sunday, as you can see by the overhead. This Sunday, once a year, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is commemorated. And though many are gathered, perhaps in buildings with brightly colored banners, as if to be shouting, "Christ is risen," the question could be asked, how many truly understand the significance of the resurrection? How many understand the significance of the amazing event that took place almost 2,000 years ago, that Sunday morning when Christ rose from the grave, rose from the dead? Someone has compared the celebration of the resurrection of Christ to the celebration at a wedding. More emphasis is placed on the wedding ceremony and the hoopla at the reception than on the marriage itself. And when it comes to the resurrection, sometimes there's a lot more emphasis placed on celebrating the day with not truly understanding why they're doing what they're doing. When I was growing up in the 60s, I attended a church that primarily, this day turned out to be a gigantic fashion show. There were Easter bonnets the size of turkeys all over the place, brightly colored, and that was kind of the 60s thing. I don't know if Easter bonnets are still going on or not. But for most people in our culture, this is a day about chocolate. It's about coloring eggs and egg hunts and maybe even bunny rabbits. And so I mean that... what this originally was intended to celebrate is fallen quite hard. I mean, there's nothing wrong, fundamentally wrong with eggs and chocolate. I'm all about chocolate. But this is about the resurrection of Christ. And a lot of people miss it. I missed it the first 20 years of my life. And it's easy to miss and not ponder the significance of this event. A lot of people just ho-hum this day. And I kind of get that because it's kind of hard to get really excited about something you don't really understand. I still remember walking to church with all these banners saying, "He is risen," and I remember thinking, "Yeah, all right. Okay, cool. What's that all about?" Didn't know. And yet it's so significant that if you remove resurrection, the resurrection of Christ from Christianity, you don't have Christianity. Because Jesus Christ's resurrection is the cornerstone of Christianity. If Christ is not raised, Christianity is merely reduced to another vain religion that can do nothing for mankind. And we can consider the whole thing to be a joke. There would be no hope, and even as Paul here, as we will read, says, we are most people most miserable, of all people most miserable. You know, there was some false teaching going around the Corinthian church that the resurrection wasn't really legit, and Paul addressed this in what's called the resurrection chapter of the Bible in 1 Corinthians 15 here, and we'll pick it up in verse 12, it says, "Now, if Christ has preached that he has not been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, if there's no resurrection of the dead, well, guess what then? Christ hasn't risen either. And if Christ hasn't risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, we're found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ. And if he didn't raise him up, well, that means, in fact, the dead don't rise. For if the dead don't rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. And you're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ Jesus have perished. So in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. And I love verse 20. But now and forevermore, Christ has risen from the dead and he's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You know, if Christ didn't raise, Paul here says our preaching is an absolute waste of time. It's utterly pointless. It's vain. I'm wasting your time. You're wasting my time. Because the preaching is empty. It's void of any content of any value. And not only is it profitless, but according to verse 14, your faith is also empty. I mean, why would you put your faith in a dead Messiah? A dead Messiah can do you no good. You know, faith is only as good as its object. And so if you're putting your faith in something that's dead, what are you putting your faith in that has value? A dead man can't save anyone. And that means our faith in Christ would be worthless if Jesus is still in the grave. But thankfully, again, as verse 20 tells us, he is risen from the dead. He is alive. In fact, if you're saved here today, resurrection day is, every day is resurrection day. Because Christ is alive, he lives in your heart, he walks with you, he talks with you, you can commune with him. You can't commune with someone who's dead, but you can commune with someone who's alive. In fact, we're privileged today to have the God of the universe working in us and through us and loving us. He's up in heaven today interceding for us every day. Amazing. And he's there in heaven to welcome all those that die in him physically and are raised to meet him there as well. Absent with the body is present with the Lord. You know, it used to be for like 20-some years in a row that these national publications would come out with articles about this time of year discussing the resurrection, and there'd be much debate, as they would say, did he really rise, and so forth. And a lot of those articles were designed to cast doubt on legitimacy or the validity of the resurrection, as it's Satan's number one objective to blind the minds of those who don't believe. The last thing he wants is someone to come to grips with understanding the significance of the resurrection so that they can place their faith in Christ to be saved. That's the last thing he wants. And so his goal is to cast doubt or distract from the person and work of Christ. And he'll do any means he can. In fact, he's using religion to that very end even today. He wants you to miss the point. You know, I'm thankful for those who have done the research, and there's boatloads of it to show that Christ, in fact, did rise from the dead. In fact, if you don't believe that, that means it's really a heart issue. It's not an evidence issue at all. It's something you're choosing to ignore, the evidence that shows that he, in fact, did do that. And, you know, and I like what he says here in verse 15. We're found as false witnesses of God because we've testified that God has raised up Christ. In other words, the apostles were legitimate liars and deceivers. What's interesting about the apostles is they all suffered a martyr's death, except for John. And why, based on a lie, would anyone ever do that? To devote themselves and even go to the point where they're willing to risk their life if it was built on a lie? That's crazy. I like what one guy said. He said, hypocrites and martyrs are not made of the same stuff. People tell lies to get out of trouble, not to get into trouble. And it seems, you know, I mean, so if a man may live for a lie, but few, if any, will live willingly die for a lie if they know it's a lie. And so why would the apostles do this if it was a lie and they knew it was a lie? You know, this is why the epistle of 1 John opens up and says, we've handled him, we've listened to him, we've touched him. I mean, there's a reason why Christ picked the ones he did to be his disciples. Can you imagine Peter being an outstanding con man? No, you can hardly, not at all. Would you call the Apostle John a crook? A known perjurer and deceiver? A false witness? And so that issue has been settled long ago. And the reality is I don't need to even consult the articles that have written and the evidence that's been dug out regarding the resurrection. And you know why? Because the Bible proves it. And the Bible says so. And that's enough for me, because the Bible is God's word. I mean, if John 3:16 is true, and if you're saved here today, you will certainly verify or attest to that fact, that means the resurrection has to be true. And so I don't have to go any further than that. The issue is settled. That's why I like, again, verse 20, but now Christ is, present tense, risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so the focus isn't going to be today in this message to prove that Christ rose from the dead. We're going to ask a different question. What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ prove? See, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. It claims to speak the truth, and it does so authoritatively. Now, is that claim justified? And perhaps maybe one of the greatest proofs that we have is the resurrection, which was predicted hundreds and hundreds of years before it happened. And so the first point I want to make this morning is that the resurrection proves the truthfulness of the Word of God. Truthfulness of the Word of God. So we're going to bounce around a little bit this morning. So let's go to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, this is the birthday of the church. This is the day of Pentecost. This is the day the Holy Spirit came down as promised by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church began. And we have on this day the Peter filled with the Spirit of God and gets up and preach. There's an outstanding sermon, if we can call it that. And he quotes the Old Testament. And we are going to pick it up in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Here Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know." And so this wasn't something they couldn't attest to. They saw these things themselves. It says, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, and you have crucified and put him to death." Notice verse 24, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And then he uses some Old Testament information to verify this is in fact true to Scripture. Verse 25, "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand, and that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." And so he quotes here Psalm 16. And then he clarifies it, interprets for the crowd here. "Men and brethren, let me speak to you of our patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and in his tomb is with us today." So even though David said these things, they were his words in Psalm 16, he goes on to say, verse 30, "Therefore, him being a prophet," David was a prophet, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to flesh, he would raise up the Christ and sit on his throne." This is a promise made in 2 Samuel chapter 7. "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." And so he makes it clear that David is dead. In fact, they knew all where his tomb was in that day. But he was a prophet. He looked down the road. And Jesus Christ never saw corruption. He never saw corruption. David didn't fulfill this at all, but he spoke of the one that would come through David. And Paul says in verse 32, "This Jesus God has raised up, of him, of which we are all witnesses. We've seen him. He's alive. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out that which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Boom. There it is. And so what he's saying here is that in Psalm 16 predicts that God would raise up Jesus Christ from the dead. And so if Jesus Christ the Messiah did not raise from the dead, then the Bible's not telling us the truth. But since he is risen from the dead, the Bible is in fact telling us the truth. So the resurrection, therefore, proves the truthfulness of the Word of God. You know, it's interesting. That's what makes Christianity different from all other religions. The religions of the world are founded on the basis of the physical thoughts of mere men. In fact, the so-called great religions of the world were founded on the teaching of men who have died and remain in the grave. And all their philosophical statements and all their messages that they proclaimed and people embraced were all, the one thing they all have in common is the fact that it's performance-oriented, it's works-based, it's something you have to do to attain to whatever the goal is. It's all predicated on your performance and your faithfulness, and yet true Christianity is not based on the mere teaching of Jesus Christ, though that's certainly a part of it, but rather on the resurrection of Jesus Christ that fulfilled not only what Jesus spoke of himself, but also the scriptures. You know, Buddha is still in the grave, Confucius is still in the grave, Muhammad is still in the grave, and they offer no hope. See, none of those things can take away your sin. None of those things deal with your sin. You can self-actualize to the point where you're really impressed with yourself, and that doesn't change the reality that you have evil thoughts, you make evil decisions, and you sin. None of those philosophies can cure you of anything. They don't take away sin, they don't take away the penalty of sin. But Christ here rose in accordance to what was predicted. One of the strongest evidence of the Bible is the fact, and the Bible is the Word of God, is the fact that prophecies were made about Jesus Christ and prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. See, God thought all these things through. If you wanted to know the truth, he said the evidence is overwhelming if you're willing to look at it. Now, if you don't want to know, Jesus Christ could sit here and talk to you face to face and it wouldn't make a dime's worth of difference. What can we conclude? If the Messiah, Jesus Christ, did not rise from the dead, then the Bible is not telling us the truth. But since he did, the Bible is telling us the truth. And notice, just even a couple prophecies regarding Christ to validate this. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign 700 years before the birth of Christ. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." That's a pretty tough one to fulfill. And yet, what do we read in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 23? "But while he thought about these things," that's Joseph, "behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.' And so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, again saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated 'God with us.'" So God had this all figured out in eternity past. Let it be known so that when Christ came on the scene, people would say, you know what? He's the one. He fulfilled that very thing. How about where he was going to be born? "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who will be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old," notice, "from everlasting," because Christ is from everlasting. Matthew 2:1, "And after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea." You know, it's pretty hard to predict where someone's going to be born. In fact, these three, this, what your name would be, when you're going to be born, how are you going to be born, and what town, if you can fulfill those things, you have a 1 in like 50,000 odds of that being fulfilled. And there's hundreds more I could cite. Why? Because God wants you to know that your faith needs to be in his wisdom and his power and not the wisdom of men. You know, all the, quote, holy books of other various religions don't contain prophecies. Why? Because they'd be exposed for what they are. They're not the Word of God. They're not worthy of your trust. They're actually produced to deceive you from the truth that will set you free. Let's look at another passage in the book of Acts. Go with me to Acts chapter 13. Two pages to your right. This time we have not the Apostle Peter, but the Apostle Paul speaking. And we'll pick it up in verse 28, as Peter speaking about Christ. He says, "And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, because these things were predicted, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead." There it is. "And he was seen for many days by those who came up from him, from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings that the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And he raised him up from the dead, no more return to corruption." He quotes Psalm 16 again. "And he spoke thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.'" That is actually Isaiah 55. "Therefore," he also says in another psalm, "'you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. His body decayed. But whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and that by him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." And so here you have Psalm 2 quoted. You have Isaiah 55:3 quoted. You have Psalm 16 quoted again. And so Psalm 16, Isaiah 55, and Psalm 2 all predict that the Messiah, who is the Son of God, would rise from the dead. And so that's the very foundation which Peter does his preaching to these people who would know the Scriptures. And he says, this is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. This is why you can put your faith in Christ. And so if these things didn't happen, our faith is vain. Jesus Christ is an imposter. We have no hope, and we'll die in our sins if this is not true. And so we can conclude this morning just from these simple passages that your Bible, the Bible that you hold in your hand today, is trustworthy. It's always true. And if it isn't, we should be doing, again, something else right now, because this is a waste of time. And what this means, and this is Peter's point here, is what you think of Messiah is extremely important. It becomes the utmost importance. Christ unequivocally said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That's an amazing statement. And it's very narrow. There's not options here. This is why, in fact, this is our conclusion. If Christ did not rise, then Psalm 2 is wrong. Psalm 16 is wrong. Isaiah 55 is wrong. That would mean also that any Old Testament passage that predicted Christ would rise from the dead is wrong also. That would be a bummer. But that's not true. What did Paul say in his testimony? I think before Festus. "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come." And so he's not making up this stuff as he went along. There's Old Testament truth to verify what he's been preaching. And what is it? That Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. All predicted in the Old Testament. And so the conclusion we can draw once again is the Psalms, the prophets, those are the three major divisions of the Bible, are the Psalms, prophets, and the Mosaic Law. They all predicted that Jesus Christ would suffer and rise from the dead. Well, what about the New Testament scriptures? Well, go to John chapter 2. Turn back a little bit. John chapter 2. As we look at this, what should impress you this morning is that the Word of God is indeed alive and powerful. Alive and powerful. John chapter 2, this is the wedding at Cana. This is the first miracle recorded by the Lord. In verse 18, we have the Jews answering him. They started out of the gate not giving Jesus a chance. What sign do you show to us since you do these things? And Jesus answered to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then the Jew says, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Ha! Huh. Notice verse 21. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And I love this response. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And so Jesus himself predicted he would rise from the dead, right out of the gate, doing his first miracle. And how did that impact the disciples? I love it. They believed the words Jesus Christ has spoken, and they believe the scriptures. And so that should have the same impact on you this morning. That should have the same impact on me. I should come to the Word of God and say, you know what? This is truth. There's a lot of things out there that proclaim or claim to be true, and yet we know unequivocally, based on the evidence here, that this is true. Faith in the Word of God is never misplaced faith. And this is why 2 Timothy 3:15 says the scriptures are there to make us wise for salvation. It contains the information you need and the Spirit of God wants to take into your thinking to show you that Christ is the Savior and simple faith in Him alone is what saves you from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't. We'll go to one more and then we'll start moving along here. Go to me to Luke. Luke chapter 24. See, the Word of God is attesting to the reality that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. This is not some made-up fairy tale. Now, the context here is Jesus is risen, and he's walking along, and he joins himself up to two disciples, one of which his name is Cleopas. We'll pick it up in verse 17. This is Jesus speaking, and he said to them, what kind of conversation that you are having with one another as you walk and are sad? This is the Sunday evening of Resurrection Sunday. Then the one says, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said, where have you been, man? Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And you've not known the things which happened in these days? And he said, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early, they astonished us. When they did not find his body, because he arose, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. But certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said. But him they did not see. Jesus, he doesn't sugarcoat anything here. Verse 25, you foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, notice all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Wasn't this predicted right out of the gate? And beginning at Moses, and Moses is a term, he wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, so he started at the very beginning of the Bible, and he went through all the prophets, and he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Isn't that interesting? Jesus Christ is a thread that runs through the whole Bible. This wasn't something that just appeared, it's something that was set in place in eternity past. And so what Jesus Christ does here is he affirms the Old Testament predictions of the Messiah's suffering and resurrection. I wonder how long he took to explain to these guys all these things. Man, would I have liked to have been part of that conversation. Amazing. And you see, this, when it comes to the gospel message, it's the foundation of it is this is what the scriptures have always said. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, it says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for his sins, notice, according to the scriptures. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day, what? According to the scriptures. And so if the Bible doesn't substantiate this, well, then the whole thing's a joke. But in fact, it does. It makes it very clear. It's wonderful. And so what does the resurrection prove? It proves the truthfulness of the Word of God. What else does it prove? It proves the deity of Jesus Christ. The deity of Jesus Christ. No greater proof can be given that Jesus Christ is God, manifest in the flesh, is the very Son of God, than the fact that he arose from the grave and is now alive. This is the most monumental thing that he did to verify that he was, in fact, God. Because only God can give life, and only God can conquer death. What mere man has the power to lay down his life and then take it up again? You want to point to one? Can't do it. And yet Jesus said in John 10 that I'm going to do this. He predicted it. I'm going to have the power to take down my life. I got the power to take it up again. And that's exactly what he did. That's why Jesus Christ is so unique. What's unique about Christ, unlike you and me, is not only was he fully man, but he was also fully God. And the affirmation of Christ's deity is all over the New Testament. You know, here are some examples. The demons affirm Christ's deity. It's throughout Mark 5 and 6, if you take time to read it, there's reaffirmation after reaffirmation that Christ is deity. I'll just quote one here, Mark 5, 7. When Jesus delivered someone from a demon, it says he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you not torment me." Now, that's the demon saying, showing the right reverence for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Most High God. He's the Son of God. End of story. We have a blind, in John chapter 9, we have a blind man affirming Christ's deity. I'll just give you this example. This man was born blind. The disciples said, "Well, why is this guy blind? Was it his sin or was it his parents' sin that caused him to be blind?" And Jesus said it had nothing to do with any of that. He was born blind for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the glory of God. And after Jesus gives his sight back, and he's walking around trying to figure out how he did this, and the Sanhedrin evaluates him and throws him out of the place. And Jesus hereabouts, and he meets up with him. He says, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, the Son of Man is a term Jesus used that fits with what's recorded in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. It's a term of the Messiah. And so he's calling himself the Messiah. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And what does the man born blind say? "Well, who is he, sir?" that the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." And Jesus said, again, one of the clear times he said, "I'm the man. You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And notice he worshiped him. And the Bible is very clear when it comes to worship that only God and God alone is to receive worship. So if Jesus wasn't God, he would have said, "Listen, man, don't be doing that to me. That's blasphemy." But no, he accepted it because he was God. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see and those who will see will become blind." And that's a slam to the Pharisees who thought they had all the eyesight they needed when in fact they were blind to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's funny, as we've seen in our study of Gospel of John, all these people around, hanging around Jesus, we're not really sure who he is. And yet this man knew that only God could open up his eyes and give him sight. Amazing. What's another one? How about doubting Thomas? You know, Jesus on the Sunday night that he arose, he appeared to his disciples, but Thomas wasn't there. And a week later, he shows up because Thomas says, "I don't believe it until I see the nail prints of his hand and the scar on his side. I'm not going to believe it." So Jesus shows up. He goes, "Go ahead, Thomas, touch me." And Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." A claim of deity. Because how many people can rise from the dead of their own power? No one. No one. How about the Roman centurion? And John bore witness saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove." This is John the Baptist. "And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." John the Baptist knew that Jesus Christ was God manifested in the flesh, and he testified of it. How about Martha? As Martha's brother Lazarus dies, and Jesus is planning on resurrecting him, and as he's conversing with Martha prior to that event, Jesus said to her, "I'm the resurrection of life. I give life, I raise people. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God who's come into the world." Even she recognized that only God can raise people from the dead. And God can give life. This is why I've said already, if you've got a dead Savior, you got nothing. He can do nothing for you. But we have a live Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the Roman centurion. "So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Boom. And then we have the testimony of Christ himself in John 14:9. "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Because Christ came to reveal the Father. He came to reveal God to man, and that's exactly what he did. So when you interact with Jesus Christ in terms of his character and person, you're interacting with God himself. And so all these things prove that he is in fact God. But there's one more passage that declares it with power. Go with me to Romans chapter 1. Notice verse 1 of Romans 1. "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning who? His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to flesh, but notice, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by what? The resurrection of the dead." Jesus was always the Son of God with power, but this resurrection of the dead declared it above measure. I mean, what stronger evidence can be presented than a resurrection? Nothing. There's nothing more amazing than someone rising from the dead. And I'm not talking about someone who maybe died on the table at ER and they quote, brought him back to life. I mean, this guy, Jesus was dead for 3 days. And so resurrection power is the greatest power in the universe. It's one thing to have the power to kill. It's a completely different thing to have the power to give life. And Jesus Christ's resurrection declared him to be the Son of God. Back in Acts 13:30, "God the Father is the supreme witness that he raised Christ from the dead. And so to say that Christ is not risen is to impugn the integrity of God the Father." Acts 13:30, "But God raised him up from the dead." And this is why, again, Peter, when preaching, said this, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified," notice, "both Lord and Christ." And so everyone's forced to make a decision about Jesus Christ. You can't remain neutral. And these are your options. You have to decide, did he speak the truth or not? Now, if he didn't speak the truth or not, what does that mean? Well, it means either he didn't know what the truth was, which means he's a liar, or excuse me, he did know what the truth was and didn't speak it, which means he's a liar, or he thought he knew the truth and he didn't, which makes him a nutcase. And so there's no middle ground here. You have to say that Jesus Christ spoke the truth, and if you have guts to call Jesus Christ a liar, you've got bigger problems. Your other option is that he did speak the truth. And if he spoke the truth, that means he's Lord. And if he's Lord, that means you're going to give an account to him just like I am. And so the stakes couldn't be any higher. What you think of Jesus Christ determines where you spend eternity. This raises other questions, though. Why did the promised Messiah have to die? What was the point? Why did Jesus come at all? Why did he become a man? Why did he have to die? Why did he rise from the dead? And why does it matter? Why does it matter? Did Jesus Christ do all these things merely to fulfill the truth, attest and fulfill the truthfulness of Scripture? Or was there something of far greater importance relative to you and to me? I mean, the Bible is very clear. Christ came to fulfill all righteousness. But was that the only purpose, to prove that he fulfilled Scripture? No. And we can bring this into focus by talking about the gospel. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. This is the focal point of it all. For why? For that gospel message is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. See, Jesus didn't come merely to fulfill all Scripture. He came to save mankind. See, the resurrection proves that Jesus Christ had the power to save mankind. You know, implied in Romans 1:16 is the fact that man needs salvation because Jesus Christ came to save. So if man is going to lay hold of this salvation, he's going to need to understand and believe or trust the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, the word gospel means good news. And this good news concerns Jesus Christ and what he did for man. In fact, Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you also, notice, are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. What's that gospel message? For I delivered you first of all, which I also received, Paul had to receive it for himself, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Notice the gospel is centered in a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not centered in a church. It's not centered in a man. It's centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, again, Paul told the Romans that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And so the gospel message has to do with Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You know, why did Jesus come? Was it merely to fulfill all Scripture? Notice some of the things that are said about him himself. Here's we have the person. It's Christ that died for our sins according to the Scriptures. But notice, what did Jesus say in Luke 19:10? Why did he come? His own words, I've come to seek and to save those who are lost. He didn't come merely to fulfill all Scripture, but to seek and to save those who are lost. In Matthew 20:28, he said, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and do what? Give his life a ransom payment for many. These are his words. What did he say in Matthew 9:13? He said, go and learn, he says this to the Pharisees, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What else did he say? John 10:10, I have come that you may have life, and that you may have it more abundantly. What did he say in Luke 9:56? The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. What an amazing purpose he came for. He said this in John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He came to take men to the Father. What did he say in Mark 2:10 to a bunch of unbelieving Pharisees? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He came to forgive sins, and he has the power to do it. And if you're going to be with God for all eternity, your sins of yours and mine need to be forgiven. What do you say in Mark 8:31? He began to teach them that that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Those again are his words. As Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man, speaking of himself, must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so in Jesus' own words, I came to seek, I came to save, I came to forgive, I came to give my life a ransom, I came to die and be lifted up, and to rise again, and to give life, and to minister, and to call sinners to repentance, and to bring people to the Father. That is why he came. And that's uniquely his ability to do it. This is why the angel told Joseph to name the Son of Man Jesus. She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he and he alone will save his people from their sins. The word Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. And so why does mankind need Jesus Christ? Well, if you paid attention at all, you recognize that you're a sinner. In fact, I like how Romans 3, 9, and 10 say it. What then? Are we better than they are? Jews thought by nature they were better than Gentiles, and there's people who look down their long nose at other people and think by nature they're better than other people. No, we're all under the condemnation of sin. As is written, how many righteous are there? No, not one. And that's why Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. And just in case you weren't sure, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in the same boat. Now, you might be the upper crust and have a nice little room up here or be down at the bottom of the boat, but the boat's sinking. There's no difference in God's eyes. All have sinned. You comparing yourself to someone else to think that you're better than someone else is the stupidest comparison you can make. The issue is, how do I stack up to God? And the answer is, you've sinned. You fall short. In fact, the reason we can say this is because God made it painfully obvious through the standard of his Ten Commandments. He says, now we know whatever the law says. It says to those under the law, to what end? That every mouth may be stopped. And that all the world may become what? Guilty before God. You know, the issue in having your sins removed is not your track record in trying to keep the Ten Commandments. These things will not declare you righteous. That's the word justified means. Instead, through the law is the knowledge of sin. The reason I know I'm a liar is because the Word of God says, thou shalt not lie. And sometimes people have a hard time with this. They can recognize a guy like Adolf Hitler is kind of scum of the earth, and he's definitely guilty. Or this guy here, orchestrating the attack on the Twin Towers. Oh, that guy's guilty, but what about her? Mother Teresa spent her whole life sacrificing herself to benefit mankind. There is no difference. She's guilty. What about this dude? Lived to be 96, if I remember right. Preaching the gospel. Guilty. See, the issue is, what about me? We can put your picture here, we can put my picture there, and I'll spare you that. But the fact is, we're guilty. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so all of us, because God is a righteous guy, deserve to pay the penalty that God associates with sin, and that penalty is death. Romans 6:23 makes it clear the wages of sin is death. What I deserve in terms of a paycheck from God for my life before him is to be put to death, to be condemned. The Old Testament says the same thing. The soul who sins shall die. And how this finds eternal expression is in the lake of fire, often referred to as hell. The stakes couldn't be any higher. This is the worst news there is. That we're born in sin, we're born in Adam. No one had to teach us how to sin. I got a cute little granddaughter that thinks she's the center of the universe and lets people know it from time to time, especially her parents. We're born sinners. We deserve this from God. And so God says, you know what? You have no ability to save yourself, but I'm going to send my son, and he's going to go to bat for you so you don't have to suffer the penalty of your sin. We needed a mediator. 1 Timothy 2:3 through 6 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth." That's his desire. He wants everybody saved. Everybody. And what's connected to that is the fact that there's a mediator that can get that done. For there's one God, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. He was unique because he was fully God and he was fully man. Very unique. So he qualified to be God's representative to man and man's representative to God because he was perfect in every way. Now, mediators tend to negotiate. That's their role. What did Christ negotiate? It says here, he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified to. We had nothing to bring to the table. Nothing. And Jesus Christ says, I'm going to come to the table for you. And I'm going to offer what is required to satisfy the justice of an almighty God. And that's what he did. And again, what was unique about him is he knew no sin. For he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, who lovingly and willingly became sin on our behalf, so we could become the righteousness we need to go to heaven to be with God in Christ. That's it. See, the reality is that there's a wall that separates sinful man from holy God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, "Listen, the word Lord's arm is not too weak to save you. He has what it takes. His ear isn't too deaf to hear your call." But what's the problem? Your sins have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, he's turned away and will not listen anymore. So how does that situation get fixed? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the issue is our sins. What happens to our sins? What happens? How do we break down this partition that separates holy man from, or sinful man from holy God? I like this slide. Our sins separate us from God, but God can separate us from our sins, and that's the issue. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came. That's who he is. You can try to do all you can to remove your sin, and it's all a big swing and a miss. You don't have what it takes to remove your sin. See, the gospel is centered on what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross because that's what's dealt with your sin and mine. It's the work and accomplishment of Jesus Christ that's central to the gospel. Jesus Christ died for our sins. Why did he have to die? Because the wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ never sinned, so he says, "I'll take your sin upon myself and I'll die." See, God can't pretend to be someone he's not. He has to punish sin, but in love, what did he do? He punished his own son, Jesus, in our place. Jesus Christ willingly went to the cross and took upon himself your filth and my filth, your evil and my evil. He became sin, though he knew no sin. And he bore the equivalent of hell while on that cross. And amazingly, Jesus Christ is God. He knows everything about you. He knows every sin you've done to this day. He knows every sin you're going to do till the day you die. He knows the list perfectly, loved you, so we can put your name up there because it personally had you in mind on that cross. The billions and billions of people who lived, Jesus Christ went through their whole list on that cross when the whole world went dark. And he cried out, as we sang earlier, "It is finished," and that means paid in full. That's amazing love. How many people do you love enough to bear their evil? I like how 1 John captures this. "In this is the love of God was manifested." How was it manifested? God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Why? So we could live through him, because he gives life and we're stuck in the realm of death. "In this is love. Not that we love God," we didn't, "but he loved us." And then this is the issue. "He sent him to be the propitiation for our sins." If we're going to live with God forever, the sins have to be removed. And that's what propitiation does. Propitiation refers to the canceled penalty by the blood of Jesus Christ. He called up your list, stamped paid in full, the sins are gone. And how do we know that Jesus succeeded in his mission? Because he arose. His resurrection is like the canceled check you get back from the bank that says you paid the bill. Jesus Christ paid the bill, God accepted his payment, so he's alive forevermore. We can illustrate it this way. God, who is holy, in the most amazing sense of the word, expressed his holiness to mankind through the Ten Commandments. And as you're a thinking person and you evaluate yourself objectively as you stack up against these things that say, don't lie, don't steal, obey mom and dad. Those three enough are enough to condemn us. You agree that you have become guilty before God. And as a guilty sinner before God, you deserve the payment that God does. And that's hell. And yet in love, of course, the wages of sin is death. Yet in love, Christ himself went to the cross. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God says, I love you, I'll demonstrate it, and it's through the cross of Jesus Christ. There, he died in your place. And the purpose of it all was to pay for your sins, because you didn't have the wherewithal to pay for them yourself. And he cried out, it is finished, which means paid in full. And he arose from the grave. And so the issue now for every individual is, will you choose to humble yourself and accept what he did for you through simple faith in him? What is faith? Faith is merely relying and taking God at his word and trusting Christ as your Savior. To put your faith in something is to put your trust in that thing and rely on it, just like you're trusting that chair to hold you up. And when you trust Christ as a Savior, since he can't lie, you get everlasting life. And the promise is that when you die, you're going to be received by your very Savior himself into heaven. That's amazing grace. Jesus Christ said this, because I live, he said this to his saved disciples, you will live also. That's our hope. But the issue is, in fact, the only reason anyone goes to hell is not because their sins haven't been paid for. It's because they've rejected Jesus Christ. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe stands condemned. Why? Because he just sinned too many times? No. Because he hasn't chosen to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He's chosen to reject Jesus Christ. He's chosen not to put his trust in him and him alone. And you see, no work can save you. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not of works, otherwise you can say, hey, look what I did. This is surely impressive to God. And there's people throughout the world that will go to churches every Sunday or go through whatever it is they think they need to, hoping that God will accept them based on their merits. And it's not of works. It's not through baptism. It's not through walking an aisle. It's not from promising not to sin anymore or promising to try to do better or giving up the booze or giving up. And none of those things take away sin. If those things could remove sin, why would we need a Savior? Why would Christ have to leave the glories of heaven and go to the cross and bear your sin in your place and my sin in my place? He wouldn't have had to. Christ made the ultimate payment for sin because that was the only payment that God would accept. And now he's alive. He's risen from the grave. And so he's not asking you to get baptized or to repent from your sins or to commit your life to him. He's asking you to humble yourself and accept what he did for you in love. And that's why we can say, based on the word of God, that eternal life is freely given to any who trust Jesus Christ alone as the Savior. That's it. Notice the promise of God here. He who has the Son has life. It doesn't say he who has baptism. It doesn't say he who has church. He who has got money or anything else you might have put in there. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son doesn't have life. The issue is, do you have the Son? These things are written on you. How do you get the Son? You believe in his name. When you believe in the name of the Son of God, you know you have eternal life. It's just that simple. Just that simple. Paul said, I don't frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by keeping the law, then Christ died in vain. See, if you could do anything to make yourself acceptable to a holy God, that means Christ is a liar. Because he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And yet, how many people fit this category right here? God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. No thanks, man. I got this. I'm good. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You don't want to be this guy. You don't want to be this guy. So do you see why the resurrection is important? The resurrection proves that Christ is in fact the God, what God, he fulfilled what God predicted in the Old Testament. He is in fact the Messiah. It proves that he in fact paid for sin once and for all. And it proves that he is the giver of life. And he gives it freely to any and all that are willing to trust him and him alone for it. And so the most important question you need to answer yes in your life is this. Are you saved? It's free. It's been paid for you. Many of you have received gifts at a point in time that someone sacrificed and bought and offered you and say, wow, I'll take that. Thank you very much. Well, Jesus Christ gave his all. So you could have the most important gift that you could ever receive. And I'm going to underscore once again, it's free. You just simply have to take it. And this is why we celebrate the resurrection. Christ lives. He won the victory over sin, death, and the grave. He lives in a perfect place in heaven, and we can be there forever for free by simply receiving what he did for us in love by faith. That's the good news of the gospel. And that's good cause for celebration. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for sending us your Son. Thank you that he is in fact the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thank you that he not only bore the wrath of God through the cross and taking our sin upon himself, that he won the victory. He paid the penalty in full. He rose from the grave. He lives forevermore, and salvation is free to any and all through simple faith in him. What a glorious message. What a glorious reason to rejoice even today. So thank you for loving us in spite of us. Thank you for giving us a Savior who did all this for us because he loved us, so that we could spend eternity with you for free. I pray if there's anyone here that doesn't understand that, you'd help them to do that. And for those of us that do, Father, that our hearts would be humble, that we'd yield ourselves to you as living sacrifices and want to express our thanks moment by moment and day by day through service to you in love. So we thank you for these things. We pray and give thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.